With this afternoon to 2 Samuel chapter 20. We have looked at the exposition of this. I want to look at it very briefly this afternoon redemptively and then make some practical applications. I'm just going to read the first two verses of 1 Samuel chapter 20. It's up on the screen if you do not have it. And then the last three verses of this chapter just by way of review and reminder. Hear the word of God. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bechari, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bechari. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from Jordan to Jerusalem. And then jump down to verse 22. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Cherethites and the Peliathites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheba was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira, the Gerite, was also David's priest. And thus the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we have considered this section in much more depth before, I pray today as we seek now to draw out practical, redemptive, and practical applications that you will speak to our minds and hearts. Oh, Father, we're living in a world today in which we hear so many voices crying to us to pay attention and heed what they say. But we have learned that your voice, found in your word, is all that we need. And so I pray, speak now to each heart and do us good for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we have looked at this entire situation, we have noticed it under the heading of unprincipled reactions and principled responses. And this whole chapter is filled with that. You know, Newton's law states that for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. And as I've said, for every equal and opposite reaction, there is an overreaction. And what we find here is one overreaction after another reaction. We see men and even women, people acting in an unprincipled way. Well, how do we respond to unprincipled actions? We need to respond in a principled manner. We have looked at, historically, Sheba's rebellion. We see David restores his house, verse 3. We saw the pursuit, the conquest, the destruction of or pursuit of Sheba. We saw the death of Amasa. And you remember who Amasa was. Amasa was David's nephew as well. Joab and Amasa were first cousins. And we saw Joab wickedly and treacherously murder his own cousin. We saw also the rebellion was put down, and then verses 23 through 26, David builds a new cabinet. He has men now that are proven and trustworthy so that his kingdom would go forward. What can we learn redemptively from all of this? It's so easy to look at these Old Testament historical narratives and think they really have no application for us today, but in actuality, they do. And when we consider it redemptively, we can learn from these things. And there are two things redemptively I want you to see from this passage of Scripture today. First of all, the gates of hell are always fighting against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We want everything to be nice and easy and flow smoothly as silk. But when Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," automatically it tells us there's conflict. We have light and darkness. We have good and evil. And they are not close friends. They are antagonists. And we need to learn this, that the gates of hell, and I still believe that it's the church bombarding the gates of hell. And that's why when many people want comfortable situations, I want to commend you for staying by the stuff and endeavoring to keep penetrating and reaching this community. Matthew Henry said, against the kingdom of Messiah, there is an hereditary enmity in the serpent seed, and with a succession of attempts to overthrow it. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? Why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? Why do they plot together to overthrow the Lord and His anointed? And so, just as David has come back after the overthrow of Absalom, you come back and you think there's going to be a warm, loving, sweet reception, and instead, he is immediately thrown into a conflict. A rebellion through Sheba arises. The gates of hell are always fighting against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Secondly, and learn this, the second redemptive lesson we can learn as we've looked at all of this chapter is this, is that David's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, like David's kingdom, is still standing and shall continue. I thought Dale Ralph Davis had a brilliant observation with regard to this. He said, in their own way, these verses quietly say that the kingdom of David is still intact. The kingdom is fragile because of the sinfulness of the king and because of the rebellion of Absalom and Sheba. Yet, in spite of all the corruption from within and attacks from without, David's kingdom is still standing. Its administrators are all at their post and working. And that's the way of the kingdom of David's son. Apparently fragile, but always standing. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus. One day the church militant shall be the church triumphant. Glory to the Lamb. Amen. We may be in the minority here, but one day we shall be in the majority. So don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't faint. Continue on. Now, practically, very quickly, what can we learn from these verses? Keeping in mind these great redemptive truths, all these things were written to instruct us in the new covenant. First thing is a refusal to submit to God's anointed one always leads to a bad and deadly end. A refusal to submit to God's anointed one always leads to a bad and deadly end. As David crosses the river and comes back into the land after the defeat of Absalom, suddenly you hear this raucous voice. It's the voice of Sheba, who was a descendant of Saul. He was not going to yield to the word of God. He cries out, he blows the shofar, the trumpet. We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. Immediately, there is a refusal to submit to God's anointing. David had the anointing of God upon him. Now, I'm not going to say that as a pastor I have the anointing of God upon me. I am God's anointed one. But I'm going to point you to the one who is God's anointed one. Moses spoke of him. There's going to be a prophet that will arise after me, and him shall you hear. And dear ones, what happened here? What happened with Sheba? He refused to keep his eye upon God's anointed one. We have no portion with David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. He was wanting his own way rather than the way of the Lord. And learn this, that when you take your eyes off of the king, there is discontent and dissent that will eventuate in disaster. He took his eyes off of David. He still was smarting because he was a blood relative of Saul. He would not yield to God's anointed. Well, how does this apply to us in our Christian life? Oh, dear ones, it's not without reason that the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, by the way, Casey, I need to get you something written by Dr. David Allen Black about the authorship of Hebrews. I'll give that to you. Looking unto who? Not unto Abraham, not unto Moses, not unto David, but looking unto who? Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. You know, life in its conflicts and storms, it's so often, I was talking to a pastor the other day, and he said he came across this beautiful little illustration. And back in the days of the sailing ships, this man and his wife were crossing the Atlantic coming to the colonies. And a terrible storm, probably a hurricane, arose, and the waves were 20 and 30 feet high, and for those small sailing ships was quite disastrous. And the man's wife was very fearful and frightful and afraid, and he was trying to calm down his dear wife. And I can understand being out in the ocean, and I remember crossing the North Sea one time, and I was in a big boat, and those waves were washing over, and I was finding my cabin so I could stay away from them. I understand. But anyhow, the wife was just refusing to. It was so difficult for her to calm down. Her husband drew the sword from his sheath and put it right to her chest, just a couple of inches away. She said, "Do you fear this sword?" She said, "No." He said, "Why?" She said, "Because the one who's holding it loves me." And he said, "My precious one, the one who is ruling this storm loves us even more," right? And we need to not look at the storm, but look at him who is the master of the winds and the seas and the waves. And so, when people take their eyes off of the king, there's always discontent and dissent, and if not dealt with, will eventuate in destruction, such as Sheba. Secondly, the reality of the Christian life is that one distress follows another. I wish I didn't have to talk about this. But that's just the way it is. Just as Christ's kingdom and Christ's church is always in conflict, so is the Christian life. You know, most of us know the first parts of Paul's epistles quite well. But I don't know that we're adept at understanding the last sections of Paul's epistles. I mean, I'm thinking of Ephesians. We know Ephesians 1 by heart. But do we really understand Ephesians 6? Take on the whole armor of God. Why? He didn't say put on your jogging shorts. He said put on the whole armor of God. David comes out of one conflict barely. And the people are clamoring, the 10 tribes of Israel, "We want David, we want to usher David across the river." The tribes of Judah, "No, we want to usher David across the river." And it seemed that everyone was in favor of David, and when David crosses the river, suddenly Sheba blows the shofar, and there's an insurrection, there's conflict, there's a trial, there's a difficulty. Again, Matthew Henry makes an astute observation. We must not think it strange while in this world if the end of one trouble is the beginning of another. Ah, Pastor, I want a victorious, Spirit-filled Christian life. I do too, and we are in Christ. But that does not remove conflict. One after the other. God does this not only to humble us and to purify us and to conform us to the image of His Son, but He does it to draw us closer to Him. You know what He wants? He wants fellowship with Him. In the midst of all the conflict, it's so easy to take your eyes off of the captain of the ship and look at the storm. We have to keep coming back and looking to the quarterdeck at the captain who is standing at the helm of the ship, right? Conflict will follow conflict, and God is using that to not only purify us, but to conform us to the image of His dear Son, and to keep us close by His side. You read the high priestly prayer of John 17. Father, Father, I will that the glory that You gave to me be shared with them. I will that those that You've given me be with me, that we together may behold My glory, which I had with You before time began. You know what He's saying there? He wants, Jesus Christ, our Lord, wants communion and fellowship with us above everything else. Above everything else. All right, let me hasten on. Just a couple more, three things here. That observe the extreme measure that the human heart will go to in order to carry out its carnal desires. I've never seen a time in my day, and I'm sure that I've contributed to it in some form or another. I've never seen so much animosity and angst and hatred. It just seems to be the spirit of the age. And things that I thought one time would surprise me, they take place and they don't surprise me anymore. And when we look at verses 8 and 9, at Joab's conniving treachery and the murder of his own first cousin, we need to understand just how cruel and just how extreme people can go in order to carry out their carnal desires. It should teach us to guard our own hearts, that we want only what Christ wants. We want only what God wants. And then just a couple more things. In the cruel and treacherous death of Amasa, we get a little insight into the mystery of providence. What you find in verses 8 through 12 is Joab conniving, and he kills Amasa. Amasa had been Absalom's commander-in-chief. Amasa had delayed in carrying out David's orders. Amasa was showing disloyalty. At the least, he was showing an ineptitude about himself. And Joab didn't trust him. Joab murdered him. But what we see in this is really an insight into the mystery of providence. What are God's works of providence? I love our catechism's answer. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. What do we learn about the mystery of providence here? Learn this. God uses the wicked to punish the wicked. You've heard me say this before. Do not be afraid. This is what God says to Habakkuk. Do not be afraid of the Assyrian that is coming. I am going to take the arrow of the Assyrian and pierce him through his own head. And what is God doing here with Joab murdering Amasa? I think Pink has some wonderful insight here. There's a reason why God permitted Jacob to be basically deceived about the fate of his beloved Joseph. He was but reaping what he had sown in the deceiving of his brother Isaac. There's a reason why God permitted the Egyptians to treat the Hebrews with such cruelty and severity. They were his instruments in punishing them for their own idolatry. There was a reason why God permitted Doeg to brutally slay no less than 85 of the priestly family. It was the execution of the solemn judgment which was pronounced upon the house of Eli. The sins of the fathers being visited upon the children. There's a reason why God permitted the Jews to be more hated and persecuted throughout this Christian era than any other people. The guilt of Christ's crucifixion rests upon them and their children. And there is a reason why God allowed Joab to murder Amasa. He was eradicating the family of Saul. And so not only is God's providence good, always good, but sometimes it can have hard and difficult connotations. Amasa should have been loyal to David. Amasa should have followed David. And instead he was seduced by David's lying and self-centered son Absalom. And through all of this, God is working out His providence. And then, let me close with two things. Much more could be said, but I'll leave it at that. What we find in this, as this section of Scripture closes, in beginning with verse 22, here are names of seven men. May not mean much to you. I mean, you've heard a couple of them before. You've heard of one of my favorite guys, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. You've heard of Zadok and Abiathar the priest. But what you have here in these verses is David's cabinet. After the rebellion of Sheba is put down, David comes into Jerusalem. We're going to see in the next chapter, David is a humble man. He's a more humble man. He's walking more closely with the Lord. And he understands in order to carry out the work of the kingdom, he's going to have good administration. Joab is in, there are couplets here. There are three two-person couplets. Joab was the commander of the army of Israel, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was in command of the Cherethites and the Peliathites. These were mercenaries. And these mercenaries were actually David's personal guard. Adoram was in charge of the labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. They're in charge of they would be like the Secretary of Commerce. Everything going in the commerce of the nation. Sheba was secretary. Then you have the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar. And Ira the Gerite was also David's priest. It could be priest, it could be minister. He was probably his secretary of state. Now what we find here is David realigning everything. And what does that prove? That just as, like a well-ordered cabinet is necessary for the advancement of David's kingdom, a well-ordered and governed church is necessary for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. A well-ordered and a governed church is necessary for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. I was so encouraged to see the report of this outreach committee. There's organization, there's order, there's structure. I'm already thinking, I want a block. And I want to hit that block more than just 3 or 4 times a year. I want those people to know me and even be able to recognize me when they smell my breath. I want to get to know them. And if we go forth organized and structured, and people begin to recognize us, you know, that person really cares about me. That person has a genuine interest in me. Wow. Not just a hit and a miss. Not just a shot in the dark. We can begin to see some progress made. Well, in all of this, the great and overarching final lesson is that unprincipled reactions must be met with principled responses. And as we looked at the whole historical narrative the time before, so many people are acting unprincipledly. There's an ED in there if you didn't hear it. But we must not act so. Let's be Christians in everything that we do, in all that we say, with everyone we encounter. No matter how unprincipled they may be, Jesus set the example. Who, when he was threatened, threatened not again. Who, when he was cursed, did not curse. When men acted unprincipled toward him, he acted in a principled manner toward them. This is the overarching lesson here. David ends up, he now sets up his cabinet. He can now move forward. And from this time on, you're going to see some great advances in David's kingdom. May God help us in our personal lives to be principled Christian women and men, to be principled in all that we say, walking closely to the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. As we have looked at this chapter in these two sessions, I pray that you will burn into our souls and into our bosoms the truths that we have seen. That we will not be double-hearted like Amasa. That we will not be cruel and conniving like Joab. We will not be rebellious like Sheba, but that we will ever keep our eyes upon the Anointed One, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed Mediator, the only Mediator between God and man. And when the storms of life, when the boisterous waves and seas, when the fires threaten our souls, may we keep our focus upon you, knowing that no one loves us more than you, no one cares for us more than you, and that nothing we face can even come close to what the Savior endured upon the cross. For there He endured your infinite wrath for a finite period of time, so that we who believe upon Him will never, ever, ever have to taste that wrath. Glory to the Lamb. Accept our thanks and bless us now with your blessing. In the name of Jesus, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.